Let's pray together. Father, please bring joyous clarity to your word this morning and compel us to lovingly establish it personally and within our homes and within our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, and let's read together. It's a rather long passage, but it's a long passage. And so we're going to read together beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. And this is known as the Council at Jerusalem. And this is the first known gathering of the church for the purpose on an official level to try to figure out some controversy, some difficult things, and how this takes place. And one of the things I want to remind us of as we begin to take up this passage and we read it, the book of Acts is a book of motion. There's movement involved. Things are moving forward. The gospel's moving forward. The church is being established, and there's a lot of change, a lot of transformation that's taking place. And one of the things that's happening in this early church, and this is the most, and you'll see it here as we read, the most dynamic aspect is the gospel is going out and it's being spread into the regions around Jerusalem. And it's moving out, and it's moving into areas among people who know nothing about God. They worship idols. They have their own gods. They've created their own form and their own ideas about God. And then you also have those who are hearing the gospel, specifically in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas, that are Jewish. And they have the old covenant, and their system of worship and their system of religion is old and it's established. And the gospel comes, and it's the same gospel for the Jew and for the Greek, the scripture says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for all who believe, for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile, for the Greek. So it's for everyone. And so the first thing that we want to notice as we take up the scripture this morning is that the gospel transcends it, culture, religion, everything. The issue is that we who were made in God's image have fallen and we've sinned and we've fallen short. And now God has sent his son to rescue us, Jew, Greek, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever. No Muslims yet at this point. But everyone who's sinful, everyone is in need of a Savior. And so what we begin to find out is as the gospel begins to move, and there begins to be conflict as a result. There's internal conflict and there's external conflict. Internal conflict, as individuals believe the gospel, it's turning their lives upside down. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter if they're religious or not religious. It's turning their personal lives upside down. It's turning their homes upside down. But imagine this. You have those who are Jewish and they're believing, and it's messing with the synagogue. It's messing with their traditions, and it's beginning to cause conflict. And then you have the pagans who are believing, and it's messing with their worship or their lack of worship, and it's messing with their personal moralities. All of these things are being dealt with individually, and then they're coming together. That's what Acts 15 is all about. As all of this is coming together, it's creating a new kind of conflict. Let's read together God's word. Acts 15, beginning in verse 1. Now some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others with them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. One of the things I want to point out, that this is consistent over and over again, as they come together, there's this reporting of what God had done. There's this testimony, this time of saying, this is what God's doing, not only in us, but he's doing this in the world. The Gentiles are believing, as God promised that would happen in Isaiah, as the Old Testament prophesied. It's really happening. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going out. So there's this reporting of the work of God. Verse 5. But there were certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, and they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And I want to remind you, this is, you think, well, this is a no-brainer. This should be easy. It should have been just be quiet and sit down. That doesn't have to happen. But remember, this is new. This is new. All of a sudden, you have Jews and Gentiles coming together. Before, it was all about keeping them apart. And the gospel, what are the implications? What are the consequences of Gentiles believing the gospel? Now, so it's not as easy as all that. And so they determined that they would look into this matter. Now, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Let me point out that here, one of the things, great thing that's going on here is the gospel, the reality of come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Even in dealing with these kinds of religious conflicts, there's a sense of saying, come unto me, and I'm going to give you rest. I'm not going to put a heavy yoke and burden on you. And that's what Peter's pointing out. Our fathers couldn't even do this. And now you want the disciples to try to pull this off? You want Gentiles to be able to do this? We weren't able to do this, and neither were those who came before us. But we believe, verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also were. That statement right there is controversial. What he's saying there, not just in the same way, but he's saying they are as saved as we are if we believe the gospel and they believe the same gospel. Verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent. Kept silent. They were pondering. They're trying to make sense of what's being said. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles the people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind, and that's key, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Isn't that great? Again, don't trouble them. Don't burden them. Don't crush them. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. You see, what he just gave, the remedy, write to them to abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. And then he gives the explanation as to why. Because in this context, Moses is being read. This is what's still being preached, and it's true. The law that God gave to Moses is true, but there are aspects of that which was given that are now fulfilled. And we're seeing that in Christ. We're seeing this unfold. And so what he's doing here, he's saying, in order for you to not only have peace among the two bodies, the two that are coming together, but that they may understand also holiness. Because remember, the whole purpose of the Old Testament in large amount is so that the people who are not the people of God, who were made the people of God, in that sense, Israel, would know that God is one God and that he is holy. That's the gist. I know that there's a lot of promise, there's a lot of instruction, but the gist, the essentials of what God is teaching Israel in the Old Covenant is that I'm God and there's no one like me. And I am over all things. I made you and I sustain you. I'm God. And so this remedy that's boiled down in just a few words that is given to the Gentiles is to keep peace, but also to help them to understand. And it's not explained fully here, but help them to understand the holiness of God. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Three times now. Three times we've seen that the reconciliation that is coming about because of the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles, the reconciliation is not to crush, not to divide, but to bring clarity, to bring unity, and certainly not to become a greater burden. And here it is, verse 29, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you'll do well. Farewell. Isn't that awesome? He just said, you do this, you'll be good. Wow. You can imagine that the Jews are like, what? Scroll. We've done all this for so long. And we worked really hard. And this is what you give them? You give them, it's written on a grain of rice. This is what you've given to them. So you can imagine that there's a certain, and this is, you see this thematically in Acts. As the Gentiles are hearing this, they're rejoicing. Every time this kind of stuff is read, they're like, yes! They're so excited, they're so happy that God has brought them near and he saved them. And the Pharisees and the really religious people are like, not so fast. It's kind of like, in all of us, we've experienced this before, you parents that had to walk to school barefoot, uphill in the snow both ways. And then your kids, it's so easy for them. They just order pizza on their phone. They'll be here in a minute. And then they can read the Bible on their phone. It's right there. And they can play Candy Crush on their phone. They can do all this. It makes you mad. And so what you say are things like, well, first of all, the phone is of the devil. That's not true. But you're jealous and you're mad because you had to walk to school barefoot in the snow, uphill both ways. And because you had to make friends with Guido if you wanted pizza. And Guido didn't smell nice and he hurt people. But if you wanted pizza, you had to do that. And all you have to do is push a button. And games, you know what we had? We had a hoop and a stick. That's what we played with. And so we say things like, well, when I was a child, it was much harder than us. It was difficult. And therefore, it should be difficult on you too. As if the burden and the difficulty is the very thing that makes you a good person, a right? I'm going to make it hard on you so you can be like me. And your kids, they can bubble over their head is like, really? I want to be like you? If being that is going to come through doing this, I'm not doing it. But we understand that sometimes we equate the burden and the hardship. And let me be honest about this too. Sometimes the burden and the hardship is self-imposed. Because we were disobedient and because we were rebellious and we had a difficult life. And then if our kids, and it is strange for us. Now, we don't get upset about this, but we don't know what to do with it. Some of us were just a wreck, just dumpster fires of a life. And we struggled and we wrestled and we resisted God and we did it our own way. Right? We did it our own way. And so after we made a wreck of our lives because of sin and because of immorality, and then God by His grace saved us in the midst of that. And then we have a little child who's 7 or 8 years old, and they hear the gospel their whole life. And then one day they say, I believe that. I want to follow Jesus. We don't know what to do with that, do we? It's scary to us because we don't know how to deal with a kid that just was raised to believe and then believes. And so we want to make it harder, don't we? We're like, ugh. And I know for some of us, because we came from kind of a background of easy believe, if you love Jesus, raise your hand. You're in. You want to be a deacon? And then that's it. That's kind of the flow of how it happens, right? It's that fast. And so we're scared. We're scared. Somehow, some way, there has to be some dues and some rough places. They have to be paid because they're never going to, this is too easy. So we're afraid of it. And then one of the kids in our Sunday school class says, wow, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. I believe that. And you're like, it's not that easy. And then we make it all convoluted and crazy. Charts and graphs and things. And they're like, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Got it. Jesus is His Son. The Holy Spirit, He said, I got it. That's not that hard. And we're like, it can't be that easy. And so we have to pull out, you know, we get Grudem's. Not the little one, but the big one. And we say, you got to read all these chapters in order for you to get it. And they're like, I got it. I got it. I understand it. So I understand, and we understand what it's like when somebody has the grace, or God gives them the grace to believe, and they believe. And they just simply believe. And we don't know what to do with that. And so we set up some obstacles and some hoops to just make sure that they really are believing. Let me ask you this. I should just ask the children this. Do any of the obstacles and barriers that your parents put up for you, does that help you to believe more, better? Or is it just an obstacle to make your parents feel better? No, I'm confessing now, mostly because I'm leaving, so I can say this kind of stuff. No. That's fine. And another thing, you stink. Have you ever had somebody do that? And you're ugly. No, it's not that at all. But I know this because, I mean, we had this experience with our own children. Now, Steph was raised in a godly home, and she came to believe at a young age. I thought I came to believe at a young age, but I was a pagan. And then we were in a system where if you raise your hand and say you love Jesus, you're in. And so I got all kinds of baggage. And so I don't know what to do with little kids who believe the gospel. I mean, really believe the gospel. And you're looking at them going, nope, that's not right. Well, okay, which hand's the Holy Spirit in? You got it. Like, there's a trick. You're going to have to figure it out. And if you don't get it right, you're not in. You don't know what to do with them. And so with Rachel, with our middle daughter, she just very easily says, I believe that. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. She's telling us the gospel, and she believes it. And I know I'm a sinner. And I know I'm wicked. She knows all this stuff. And we're like, nope, not yet. We're afraid because somehow we believe it has to be more dramatic. There's going to have to be some crack involved. There's going to have to be a murder or something so that we can see the distinction. Somehow there has to be a distinction between really bad and really good. Is that right? And it's not there. It's not there. And, of course, you've heard me tell the story before. So the day that Rachel's baptized, she's what, seven? She's five. No, she was five when she believed. She was six when she was baptized. Because we're like, no, 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 no. We didn't know what to do with her. And so she's done being baptized. She's just a little will-o-wisp of a thing. I mean, it just barely, she had to stand on the Coke cart. She's so little. And I've still had this internal strangeness about it because I didn't know. They didn't cover this in seminary. Not the one I went to, at least. They didn't cover it. I didn't know what to do. And so we're trying to figure it out. And so it's done. And we're at peace, we think, you know, with it and everything. And so Steph's back there, you know, in the place. It was a real church, had a baptistry. Back behind the baptistry in a little dressing room. And so Steph's on her knees, getting her dressed and everything, drying her little head off and everything. And Rachel looks at her and says, Mom, thanks for finally letting me be baptized. And hugs her. I know. We're bad parents. Horrible. So, the Council of Jerusalem isn't just an early church story. This is us. I mean, we struggle with this kind of stuff. When the gospel, the real gospel, comes alive in people, you can be sure of this, that there's going to be conflict. There's going to be interpersonal conflict. And then, we don't live in a vacuum. That interpersonal conflict is going to find its way into other people's lives, your home, your church. And there's going to be conflict with that. What happens when that person believes the gospel? When they get saved, what do we do with that? I began packing my office up this week, and I probably would have finished by Thursday, but as I moved, early on it was just like books and stuff like that. It was kind of easy. But then I got to the closet. Now, some of you kind of mock me about the closet. You're so glad now. Let me just let you know there's one box left in there. And it's only there because it's too heavy. And it's kind of metaphorical, too. It's just full of a bunch of youth stuff. I don't even know what to do with it. I've got to do something with it. But that closet is because, for me, my life and my ministry and just my life, my family, everything has revolved around life and ministry and everything here. And so I have, everything is mingled together. I've got all kinds of stuff. It's inextricably linked together. And they always have been. And so I have about 30 years of life and ministry packed away in boxes and files. Steph and the girls have left me notes and cards on my desk or sent them with me when I went out of town or out of the country. Many of those notes and cards have gone from my desk or from my briefcase to a box mingled with other boxes of sermons, prayer journals, tax returns, church bulletins, and old newspaper articles, etc. Just all of it's mingled together. I don't have a distinction. I have, and have for a long time. If you ever looked in that closet, I had an old drum machine from like 1984. A real one. It was a real drum machine. Why do I have a drum machine? Because that used to be a part of my ministry when I was in music and did youth. That was what I did. And so I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't use it at home. So it just kind of got mingled up with all the other stuff, with Calvin's Institutes. It all goes, in my mind, it makes perfect sense because it's all mingled together. Let me read you a letter that I got. This is from the summer of 1999. We moved here in June of 99. This is probably about August of 99. This first part's in orange, so it's kind of hard for me to read. This is from Abigail. She was 8. She may have just turned 9, I guess, at the time. Dear Dad, I love you. I am glad you're my dad. I don't know of another father in this world that works as hard as you. Love, Abigail. Now, that's in orange. Now the blue part, bigger, easier to read. My dad is a preacher. We just moved. He has meeting after meeting. But yet, he has not complained yet. He has only missed one or two meetings in 2 months. That's my dad. Now, I don't know whether to say, oh, that's a great thing, or what a terrible father I was. But here's my point in this, is that this, my life, and many of your lives are mingled together with the body of Christ and who we are and what we are. It just so happens that I have an office and I have a closet, places where I keep all my stuff. In the process of going through it, I found this other small, rather small box. I want you to get the juxtaposition of all this stuff together. That drum machine, tax returns, church bulletins, letters, sermons. Got letters from my kids, notes from my wife, all kinds of great stuff. Notes, some notes from you guys. I found this rather small box, separate from all the other boxes, that I don't think I've really looked at all the way through since I put the stuff into it nearly 10 years ago. It'll be 10 years ago this November when I packed it away. Had a couple of tapes from church business meetings, Alabama Baptist articles, little notes from church members, and minutes from deacons' meetings. It even had a copy of the Swedish Baptist doctrinal statement. In a strange way, now after all these years, I was able to read all the way through those documents and articles with joy and thanksgiving. Now, some of you know why all those articles are all together, and it makes some sense to you. But to others, there's a strange amalgam of stuff in there, and why was it separate? There was, as many of you know, very little joy in the midst of those meetings and conflicts. But what they brought, and what they brought about, was us. Grace Fellowship Baptist Church was born out of that very conflict. That conflict was supposedly about, and I quote from one of those letters written, the 5 points of Calvinism, unquote, which was somewhat amusing since the persons who signed the letter knew almost nothing about those 5 points, or for that matter, cared very little about them. I was reminded afresh. Now, this is what I want you to get in relation to our text this morning. I was reminded afresh as I read through those documents that the issue never was John Calvin or anything he had ever written or preached. It was, as I had been reading through the boxes containing, and the other boxes on the periphery, dozens of other boxes of bulletins and letters and stuff. It's the context that makes that box make sense. Okay? So as I was reading through those, I was reminded afresh. And it was as a result of not John Calvin or the 5 points, as it was said. But it was about the 7 years of interactions, meetings, sermons, and bulletins leading up to those final 4 or 5 months. And always was about the gospel that truly saves unto salvation, and the scriptures that truly sanctify unto holiness. That's what it was about. It was always about. And it always is. Acts 15 is the first, certainly the most, the first recorded encounter where the gospel is creating some conflict and some issues. And some of the issues are very idiosyncratic, you might say. I mean, it's hard to repeat some of the issues that were going on. I can't imagine, put it this way, I don't mean that it couldn't happen, but I can't imagine a council of Christians getting together now in the 21st century, 2016, and saying, well, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to lay on you no other greater burden than these essentials. You abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from the blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things. I don't mean that the essence of these things wouldn't be, but that's very idiosyncratic. Why? Because the issues that's being dealt with there has its roots deeply within the context of the lives of the people that are in conflict, that who have themselves believed the gospel and have now brought about this new conflict. And so what we find here in Acts in chapter 15 is by God's grace, through the power of the Spirit, through His word, and through godly men, they deal with the issue, which is not the conflict, but the gospel. And when that's dealt with, the gospel always transcends and seems to make all of the conflicts not the issue any longer. It always is, and always has been, and always will be about the gospel. In our passage from Acts this morning, we read about a conflict in the early church, an inevitable conflict brought about by the reality of changed minds, changed hearts, and changed lives came as a result of believing the gospel. So here's our first applicational point. There will be an inevitable internal conflict brought about in the lives of those who believe the gospel. There will be inevitable internal conflict brought about in the lives of those who believe the gospel specifically. There will be contextual context, and that's what we're dealing with here. Contextual context. That sounds very kind of technical, but what this means is the conflict that goes on in people's lives is very personal, and it's very personal to their lives. So when there's conflict going on, it means for us who are witnessing the conflict that we need to be patient, and we need to listen, and we need to understand what the conflict is that's happening because of believing the gospel. Let me give you one example. I use this example because it's an explosive one. We've experienced this before. You see what happens. You know what happens when this happens. When you have two unbelieving people, and they're fine. And then one becomes a believer. And then all of a sudden, what was a good friendship or marriage or engagement, all of a sudden it blows up. It blows up. And the reason it blows up is because of the gospel. The gospel creates this first interpersonal conflict in one of the individuals. But that individual is not in a vacuum. No. There's a context of their personal life, but they have a context of other lives as well. So the first thing we have to understand is it's inevitable. There's going to be internal conflict that's brought about in the individual lives of those who believe the gospel. There will be contextual conflict that arises in your personal mind, the way you have thought versus the way you now think. Do you remember when that happened? When you believed the gospel and now all of a sudden, I mean, your brain doesn't just reprogram automatically. Your mind, the way you see this world, your worldview doesn't all of a sudden alter. You believe the gospel and you follow Jesus. And as you're following Jesus, you realize that joke that I used to say, it's not funny anymore. In fact, it's profane. That place that I used to go, that I like to go, is darkness. The people that I'm hanging around with are not helpful to my sanctification. And all of a sudden, now, the way that I viewed things, different sins that I thought were okay, now I no longer see them okay. You see the turmoil? The way you think is being transformed. And you don't know it all at once. It doesn't happen all at once. Oh, your mind is being assaulted by the gospel, but it's not until you begin to rethink or re-encounter those things and the way you think about them that you realize that the gospel has attacked the way you think, the way you thought versus the way you now think. And there's also a contextual conflict that arises in your heart. What you loved and what you were once impassioned by versus your new affections. Remember, Jonathan Edwards, he wrote that treatise on religious affections. And the reason he wrote that was because there were those who were saying that the first Great Awakening, which that wasn't the title of it at the time, because it was just, they didn't know what it was until the Second Great Awakening. Then they had to call it something, and it's the First Great Awakening. But at the time, it was just the movement of God. It was just the Spirit of God was at work, and people were being transformed. Large numbers. But there were those who said, it's not that easy. Or that can't be right. That the way that happened, it couldn't have happened that way. And so there are always those. And sometimes they're well-meaning. But there are always those who say that that's not real. So Jonathan Edwards wrote this treatise, this little pamphlet that said, look, it is real. And here's how you can know that it's real. When our affections, the things that we love and are impassioned by, go from being the things of this world that are passing away to the things that are of God that are eternal. That's how you know. As a man thinks in his mind, so he is, but also as he believes in his heart. Because out of the heart comes everything that we are. As we are in our heart, for example, what we speak, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Where does all kinds of sinful things come from? From the heart. And so what happens is all of a sudden the gospel begins to assault the things we used to love. And we're in conflict because we said, I used to love that. I don't love it anymore. I don't know what to do with not loving that or this any longer. When God changes the desires of our hearts, that's one of the sure signs that it's He that's doing it. It's not a religion that's doing it. It's not even your parents that's doing it. It's not somebody from the outside that's doing it. It's God from the inside changing your passions. And that's one of the ways that we know. And this is a conflict. You can be sure of this. There's great examples of what happens, interpersonal examples of what happens when we believe the gospel and all of a sudden the things that persons used to love, they no longer love them. And they don't know what to do with that. We used to love sin. Now I hate sin. I don't want sin. And yet I keep doing sin. And this is where the conflict comes. So not only is your mind in conflict, the way you used to think versus the way you now think, and your heart, what you used to love and been passionate by versus your new affections, but also there's a contextual conflict that arises in your life. And I want to go to and just look at some specific passages that you're well aware of. The way you used to live. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is a great example of what happens when we transform, when we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds and our hearts are changed and now our lives are being changed. Chapter 2 begins this way in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly what? Walked. You used to walk and this was your life. This was your worldview. According to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived. We lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's how we used to live. The way we used to live versus the way we now walk. Now go over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. And again, he's speaking of those pagans, not just a classification of people, but those who reject Christ and the gospel and they worship their own gods. You used to walk that way, but no longer. No longer walk in the futility of your mind. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, therefore, in light of all this, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now you also walk this way. So there's this contextual conflict that arises because of the gospel in your life, in your individual life. It's going to happen to you. You're going to be aware of it. You're driving down the road as you're sitting alone in your bedroom, as you're sitting in class, as you're sitting here in worship service. Your old worldview is colliding with your new worldview, and you don't know what to do with it. Now, that's complicated enough, isn't it? That's difficult to deal with. What do you do with the way you used to think, the way what you used to love, and the way you used to live? And incidentally, the longer you live that way, the more contextual conflict there's going to be in your life. One of the first marriages that I ever did, young couple, came to my office, and they were just as sincere as could be. They were living together, and they came in, and so I just talked to them about the gospel. And once again, they just believed the gospel. And I was like, are they doing this so I'll marry them? I mean, that's just really. I'm like, here's a hoop, jump through it. And then, I told them the gospel, and I was like, I think they're believing. And so, you know what I do? I mean, and this was not as an obstacle. This was not a test, but this was just the reality. I'm like, okay, now, you're you're believing the gospel and you just prayed to receive Christ. And so what are you going to do? And they're like, I don't know. We live together. Oh, and we have a child together too. Oh, and I'm pregnant. I'm like, could it get any more complicated than this? Be warm and filled. No, I couldn't even know what to do with them. So there they were. They're new believers sitting there, living together, or as your parents might say, shacked up. And shacked up and knocked up. I mean, because they're living together and she's pregnant. So you got all this going on. And they're sitting there, and they came to me to marry them. I don't know what to do with them. So now I'm free range. This is Steph, and she's got to help out because we're doing counseling together, right? And so I'm like, well, you know you can't live here. I know we shouldn't be doing that. I'm like, so you're going to have to move. Well, we can't because there's, of course, it is a reality show. They're fighting with their family, so they can't move in with their families anywhere. So I'm like, all right, you move to that side of the trailer. You move to that side of the trailer, and you move to that side of the trailer. And you move out, and not just because that's going to make you better Christians, but because when you stand before God and before your friends, you want to stand there as people that are changed and changing. It was messy. It was funny. You ought to do counseling with them when they come back and said, we moved out. She's over there. I'm over there. I ain't touched her. I'm like, great. That's good. That's keep doing that, and they're doing, and their minds changed. They're not doing it just because I told them. Their minds changed. Their affections have changed, and their life is changing. And I'm not really having to do much of anything. I'm just giving them suggestions. I'm like, well, you might want to try, like, you stay away until, you know, 9 o'clock or something at night, and then you come in and go to bed. I don't know. I'm making stuff up because I don't know what to do with them, because this is the collision. They both believe the gospel. They both got stuff. But they're living together. And how do we make this work in a way that it's not plastic and weird? Because the reality is they got a baby and they got a baby coming. And they're going to get married and they're living in the same trailer together. I didn't have to do much of anything. You know why? The Spirit of God was at work in them. And so all I'm having to do is saying, well, maybe you want to try this. And they're like going over and above and beyond. I'm like, they're really serious about this. But let me cut to it. So on the day of their wedding, and that's a wedding you want to see. I mean, it's great. You just got to see the wedding party. And I'm not just talking about the party of collection of people. It's a wedding party. They're there. It is amazing. They are smiling big, and she's bigger. And it's all, I mean, it's everything that you'd want to hide, but you can't hide it. And there's no sense in hiding it, because what Christ has done, he's done. And now I got to deal with it. And so do they. It was sweet. It was weird. But it was sweet. It was the contextual conflict that comes from two people. Now they're colliding. What do you do with that? And so my counsel, I didn't write it down like this, but my counsel, I don't think I would use that ever again. Not that way. Not that it was wrong, but it just would have, it would never sound the same, or because it was very idiosyncratic and specific. I mean, everything that we dealt with was very specific, but it was all based on what happens when you believe the gospel. And you got two people that are together. And what do you do with that? It was glorious. So that's the first thing to realize. There is going to be the inevitable internal conflict that's brought about in the lives of those who believe the gospel. There's individuals involved in this. Now, I know this is very big. This is a council kind of a thing. So we don't know a lot about the individual. We know about Peter, though, don't we? Don't you know? Can you see the guys behind the scenes? Yeah, Peter going out there and tell them they don't have to be circumcised. Because Peter's the one who, oh, and by the way, you got a little mustard on your beard from that ham sandwich you just finished. Peter, who's himself wrestling with this. And you got Paul, who's just going, he's showing up. What his ministry, we've already learned. What's his ministry track? First thing I do is I go to the synagogue. I blow the synagogue. I make everybody mad at me. They throw rocks at me. They want to kill me. Then, after I wake up and after I go back into the same town and I try to I preach to the Gentiles. That's what I do. These are guys that have literally blood on their uniform. They got stuff going on. They got their own context. They got their own conflict personally that's colliding. Remember Paul and Peter and Barnabas? They had a conflict, didn't they? Paul busted Peter and Barnabas for getting carried away with the hypocrisy of dealing with the Jew and Gentile thing. And Paul busts them on it. He nails them on it. But who's together on this? Paul, Peter, Barnabas, others. They got to come together. Why? Because of the gospel. Because it's the gospel that's doing this. It's not about circumcision. It's not about pork. It's not about idols. It's about the gospel. That's what they have to deal with. That's the first point that we have to understand. There's always going to be this conflict, this interpersonal conflict that arises. But the second point, your contextual conflicts that have arisen due to the believing of the gospel will inevitably collide with other contextual conflicts among others who have believed the gospel. I've already shared a little bit about what happens. You can know this. When you come to Christ, you don't come to Christ in a vacuum. You go home. You go to school. You come to church. You go to work. You go to family reunions. And what God is doing in you, He's not doing in this like Ziploc bag. He's doing it in a very open way. And it begins to bubble over. The longer you walk with Him, the more sanctification that becomes real in you, the more it becomes real around you. And that's going to create conflict among. What I'm dealing with primarily, because that's what the text deals with, are other believers. This has nothing to say about the fact that if you come to Christ and God is doing His work in you, there's going to be conflict with unbelievers for sure. You know that. And we've already dealt with some of that early on in Acts. But now we're dealing with when the church has conflict. Now, I know that probably everybody involved in this was not believing. I get that. That's why I shared with you a little bit about the context of us. We dealt with that as a church. And we know that not everybody that was involved in that conflict was believing. Didn't matter. We're all together. And we had to sort through it. And we had to make sure. We had to make very sure that the issue was not the issues, but the issue, which is the gospel. And that's what brings clarity. If it was an issue of the gospel, and that would have been identified as the issue of the gospel, then those who were unbelieving may have left or may have kicked up. But that wasn't what they wanted to make an issue of, because they wanted to make it other issues. It wasn't about circumcision. It wasn't about Calvinism. It was about the gospel. It always was. It always is. It always will be. And so, you know there's going to be conflict with unbelievers. But I'm talking about when professing believers, and certainly believers, there's going to be conflict. You can count on it. Don't think you're going to be in a church where there's no conflict. But it is the responsibility of the leaders, of the elders, and the deacons, and the leaders, to make sure that everything goes through the filter and the lens of the gospel. If we belong to Him, and we belong to one another, then these other issues are not ultimately ultimate issues. So your contextual conflicts that have arisen due to believing the gospel will inevitably collide with other contextual conflicts among others who have believed the gospel specifically. And to the very heart of our passage, when people from different backgrounds, religions, socioeconomic, educational, racial, ethnic, etc., from different backgrounds believe the gospel and begin to experience transformational sanctification, you can be sure that it will not look uniform and clean. It will not. There's going to be conflict even among those who believe the same gospel and who are indwelled by the same Spirit. Let me give you an example of this. All right, ready? Stereotype alert. Got it? So don't bust me on this. I'm using stereotypes because they're easy. What does it look like when a Muslim raised in strict Islamic tradition believes the gospel and joins a fellowship of believers and is in a small group with a Southern Baptist guy who loves barbecue, who was raised in a traditional Southern Baptist church as a good Southern Baptist kid, who incidentally didn't come to believe the gospel until he was an adult. And then right across from those two, the Muslim and the Southern Baptist, there's that liberal Jewish girl who believes the gospel, who's right next to the tatted up couple who've lived together for the past 6 months and who also believe the gospel. What's that small group look like? It looks like heaven. Because every tribe and every tongue and every nation, every race, every creed, everybody, when you get to the end, when you get to Revelation, that's what's around the throne of God. This is not me endorsing being a liberal Jew or a Muslim or a tatted up couple who live together. This is me simply acknowledging these are the very people that Christ came to save. And he came to save you. And he came to save me. It just so happens that we're pretty much from the same kind of backgrounds. But the reality is that when Christ saves, he saves us in the context in which we've been living, and then he begins to transform us into the image of Jesus. What it means it looks like is maybe a year from then, because it's about the gospel, the Southern Baptist guy and the Muslim and the liberal Jewish girl and the tatted up couple, they still look in some ways like they used to look, but now they look like Jesus, which means they look more like each other too. Because as they are being sanctified and transformed into the image, conformed into the image of his son, of Jesus, then you're going to have a tatted up couple who looks like Jesus. And you're going to have a former, you know, Muslim who looks like Jesus. Now, do all of their backgrounds go away? Because I got new, you know this to be true. I mean, we're moving to the land of keep it freaky. And so you know, no, I mean, literally, I mean, and so you can be sure. Let me tell you one of the greatest things. So if you remember this, we were out in LA, we were at a church at Grace Community Church, and we were there on a Sunday night when they were doing baptisms. And it was awesome. And you have to understand the context of where we were. This is where I began to say, this is the way baptism should be. Not where I just stand up in there and say, razzle dazzle, humidumi, and throw you down and move you out. But it's, you've been changed. God's done this to you. I just get to declare the scriptures, but you tell what God's done in your life. And we saw it was great because you got, there was a couple that were living together and they had to deal with the whole thing. And they were like, as you know, old guys say, look like they fell in a tackle box. They had holes and piercing and tats everywhere. Didn't matter. They come walking into the wall and they tell how Christ had gloriously saved them. You had people from every different, they came together. It's L.A., right? It's not Robertsdale. It's L.A. What do you expect? And here's the great thing. They went through the same water. They were one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then they got to go to church together. And they got to sit next to each other. And that's a cool church because you've got that. And then you've also got, you know, people from like the L.A. Philharmonic and you've got screenwriters. And then you got, you know, all kinds of people. I mean, just regular, but they're all together. And here's the awesome thing, too. They all look like themselves looking like Jesus. They all have denied themselves. They've taken up their cross every day, and they're following Jesus. They look like themselves following Jesus. And that's what happens. That's what's happening here. That's why this is important. Because what they dealt with and what was most important and significant was the gospel. If they would have dealt with circumcision and meat offered to idols as the primary things, then they would have busted up. And they would have become the First Baptist Church of no idol meat and the First Presbyterian Church of no strangled animals and so on. You see what I'm saying? But they didn't. Because there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now we got to deal with Jews and Gentiles. We're now one. The point is that conflict is inevitable both within and among those who believe the gospel. But those conflicts are not the primary issues that need to be addressed. The first thing that must be discerned and understood is the commonality of the gospel, and then the resultant reality and commonality of conflict that can be addressed. It doesn't mean we just ignore the conflict, but once the gospel is addressed, the conflict becomes easy. So how is this accomplished? Well, the scripture tells us here, gives us a good guide. First, select godly, wise, and respected men to prayerfully and earnestly consider the context, the issues, and the people. That's what they did. They considered all of that. And it's evident in the response. Secondly, establish biblical continuity in the promises of God as seen presently among those who believe. What they did was, these are a bunch of Jews. So what they do, they went back to the prophets and they said, this is what the prophet said concerning what we're seeing now. The apostles did this by reminding everyone who believed and reminding those who were challenging this belief that our continuity or our connection is with Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham for everyone who believes. That's where they go back to Abraham. Because remember, Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was a pagan. And God made him his. And that's why it's very important for us to understand it's through Isaac that your people will be named. The son of faith. The issue is faith. The continuity is not keeping of the law, but faith. Believing the promise. What this means is that every conflict must find its Christian remedy in established truth. The historical or continuous evidence of practice and holy agreement. That's what we find here. Truth and continuous evidence of practice. This is what God has done. This is what we see. And so there is continuity even in what they said. Leave the stuff that's strangled with its blood. Leave it alone. There is continuity that's there. Not that in and of itself this is going to cause you to be not Christian, but because it explains something that you don't completely understand now. So they leave the continuity that's even not really understood. They leave enough of it there so that, because what happens next is, they write down the conclusion. They're very clear about what the conclusion is, what the real issue is. They say, in light of this, and the directives or the actions to be followed, in light of this truth, and this context, this is what you do. This is what we agree to do. And notice that even though there was a complex problem, and it was very complex, the apostles delivered a gracious remedy. Let me just say to elders and deacons, always be ready with a gracious remedy. Work hard for a gracious remedy. Be diligent to find an unburdensome remedy that can be agreed upon. The goal is not to be right. The goal is to be clear in what is right. And the goal is to be gracious in that which is true. It'll take care of itself. And then here's the key also, and I just alluded to it, but fourthly, you send trusted men to deliver, explain, and counsel the conclusions and directives. They didn't just send a missive. They didn't just send an email. They didn't just send a letter and say, do this. They wrote it down and it was clear. But they sent men. They sent flesh and blood, sinful yet redeemed men who themselves have internal conflict to go and to talk to them about it. Because what happens when this letter would be read without such men? And in that great gathering of people, there's two or three that say, but my father owns a butcher shop. What do I do? That's how I make my money. That's how we make our money. My father's not believing. What do I do? Well, all I know is it says this. Work it out. No. God sent godly men to say, son, I don't know. We'll have to work through this. But to figure this out. A gracious remedy. Look, some of you have gone a long way in your unbelieving life, and you've got a lot of difficulty, a lot of stuff. And that means that when things begin to change, change is hard. But here's the glorious and good news. You don't got to do it. This is the work that God does. God does this through His Spirit, through His Word. And He changes our mind, changes our hearts, He changes our lives. God gives us godly men and women around us to graciously walk and stumble through it. When all you got is one trailer, one kid, and one on the way, they don't need to hear church policy. They need to know how to walk and imitate God where they are. And that takes you being patient. And then fifthly, rinse and repeat. This work's never finished. It goes on and on. I don't see the Council of Jerusalem as just some gathering together a bunch of men to work through some dull and strange orthodoxy. No. These are men who love the body of Christ, who love Christ, who love the gospel. And they want to care for people. And so they want to make sure that the gospel is clearly preserved. They want to make sure that truth is clearly explained. They want to make sure that souls are well cared for. And that's what they do. I've been in situations where it's been done well. We've been in situations where it was not done well. But here's the grace in all this. Aren't you thankful that even when we don't get our counsels right and we don't get it, all of our jots and tittles all worked out, that God is gracious to give us a gracious remedy even when we don't know how to do it and we weren't even looking for such a remedy. God is so good and He is so gracious. Read it again. Read about this council. Read with a different lens. Read about those who are dealing with the conflicts that arise from believing the gospel and the conflict that arises that comes from dealing with other people who are believing the gospel. That's the joy of the body of Christ. It's the hard part, but it is the joy. And I commend you as your pastor to continue to walk in this way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gospel and for truth that is eternal. Please establish deeply within the hearts of our elders and deacons a love for truth and for holiness, a love for the gospel and for evangelism, a love for discipline, but also a love for tenderness. And make Grace Fellowship Baptist Church a place where love for the gospel and for your word is matched only by our love for one another. Amen.